Good morning, church. My name is JD, one of the pastors here. So thankful that you're here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Title of this morning's sermon is The Hour Has Come. I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be one right underneath your seat. The thinner one is the Bible, the big one is the hymnal, but you can should be somewhere along in there. You should be able to find a Bible. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for, as you know, tomorrow is a big day in our history as a nation as we celebrate 9/11. For many in our military context, they are military and service members because of what happened on that fateful day, and so we just want to pray for our military members all around the world and the globe, but also just for the mission that the Praetorian Project represents, this planting churches around military installations worldwide. That is the goal of the military, of the Praetorian Project, and we want to be salt and light in the midst of this darkness, and that we will be planting churches, that we will be, as members of this church and as members of other churches gather even this morning, that we would seek to glorify and honor the Lord, but also to pray for those who are serving us faithfully by keeping us and allowing us to have the freedoms that we have. And so I want to pray for us. If you feel led to give towards the Praetorian Project, there is a way to do that. You can go to praetorianproject.org. You'll be able to read all about it. It's definitely something that we're passionate about here, as you know, one of our pastors is on staff and the director of it and leads it. And for many of us that are pastors of Pillar Churches, we are so thankful for his leadership, but also for just the project itself of wanting and seeing churches planted all across the globe, honoring what the Great Commission has called us to, and that is to go and tell and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that there is nothing that happens apart from your will. And we know that what happened on 9/11/2001 was not apart from your sovereign rule and reign. Yet, in the midst of darkness, you have raised up men and women to go and to be a part of helping our freedoms here in this nation. And Lord, we are thankful for your provision in that. Lord, we are thankful for just your providential care of us, even then and even now, for those who are serving in our military communities. Lord, I pray that not only this church, but other churches in this community and in churches surrounding the military communities all across the globe, that they would be faithful. Faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faithful to preach the gospel with clarity. Lord, with boldness. That Jesus is Lord and Savior. That Jesus came into this world, lived a life that we could never live, a perfect, holy, righteous life, one that we could, as sinners, can never live. And in so doing, died a death, a perfect, sacrificial, substitutionary death on our behalf for all those who would believe and put their faith and trust in Him. Lord, we thank you for this act that you have done for us by sending your Son to pay the penalty that we could never pay. Lord, I pray that this gospel would be preached in all the world, but also more faithfully, even faithfully around military communities. Lord, we know that there is much darkness inside the gates of these bases. Lord, I pray that our members would be salt and light in the midst of those. Lord, I pray for the Praetorian Project. I pray for Brian as he leads that endeavor and seeks to lead us in planting more churches, that we would be faithful in sending out more leaders to go and to plant churches that would be salt and light around these installations. Lord, help us. Help us by your Spirit. Guide us. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. But Lord, give us boldness. Boldness and faithfulness to go and to do what you have called us to do. To honor and fulfill the great commission that you have called us to. It's in Jesus' name that we humbly pray. Amen. Amen. As we begin to think about the book of Mark and begin to read chapter 14, I want to remind you, it's probably been a few Sundays since we've done this, but a reminder of the overarching main idea or the main proposition of Mark. Not just Mark 14, but kind of all of Mark. What is Mark trying to teach us, the reader today and the reader for the last 2,000 years? What is he wanting and desiring to teach us? And it's this. Today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today, will you submit to the authority of King Jesus and proclaim his gospel? That is Mark's theme that runs throughout. If you were to pull a thread through the theme of Mark, it is that. Today, will you submit to the authority of King Jesus and proclaim his gospel? We're going to read Mark 14, and we're going to read through the first 51 verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples came to him. "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Did you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him and at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. Let's pray again. Lord, this is your word. Lord, help us to understand it and to be transformed and changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. Amen. For this section of Scripture, my main premise is this. Trust the covenant promises of God in the midst of wickedness. Trust in the covenant promises of God in the midst of wickedness. I want to be honest with you this morning. This is probably one of the more controversial introductions I have ever started a sermon with, as I recognize that the topic can be quite divisive. I just want to remind everyone that what I'll be laying out here in just a moment is an open-handed issue. Okay? As a reminder, open-handed issues are issues that we may disagree with but will not divide over. So what is this controversial, open-handed issue that I want to bring before you? Mayonnaise, right? See, mayonnaise is quite controversial, as I've come to learn. You see, Todd, there are some in here. Todd, not singing yet, but there's some in here. I don't want to sing out any one person, but I'm just talking to Todd right now. There are some in here actually like Hellman's mayonnaise, right? And I won't hold it against them, right? And there are some in here who like Duke's mayonnaise. We got fans in here of Duke's mayonnaise. And then there are some in the room who are just wise and more discerning and just walk in a better way when they use Miracle Whip, right? So I just want you to know that, right? I told you it was going to be divisive. I wasn't lying. I could even divide the room even more of whether or not you use peanut butter or mayonnaise on your banana sandwiches, right? We could discuss that. Now we're getting deep. We're getting too deep. I won't do that. I will refrain from going that deep, as I know this is a divisive subject. And I told you it would be controversial. But if you're a sandwich eater, it matters a lot what's in the middle of that sandwich, doesn't it? Like, it matters what's the bread. You could choose the bread. Bread is good. It makes a difference. But what's in the middle of that sandwich is what makes it, the sandwich, so remarkably good. And one question you may have at this particular moment is, why in the world are we talking about mayonnaise and sandwiches? And the answer is because Mark uses actually what's called a literary device called Markan sandwiches. That's what they're called. He uses many literary devices. I'll give you an example of some. He uses repetition. He uses mirroring. He uses narrative surprises and on and on. He has a few different ones. But what Mark is best known for is what's called Markan sandwiches. And you can find these in various passages throughout his book. There's one in chapter 3, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, two in chapter 6. There's actually three in Mark 14, two of which we'll cover today. And then there's one in chapters 15 and 16. And I'll give you an example of one. It's pretty well known. Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the sower. So in the parable of the sower, Mark gives an introduction in the first few verses, and that introduction is the parable itself. And then Mark transitions, interestingly enough, to Jesus explaining the parable. So he doesn't continue on with Jesus explaining the parable. He explains why the use of the parable, like why he uses parables at all. So he gives the initial parable of the sower. Then he goes into, Mark gives us Jesus' explanation of why he uses parables in the first place. And then he comes back in the third narrative of the parable of the sower and explains what the parable means. So you have the parable itself. And in the second half of the sandwich, you have the parable explained. But in the middle, you have why Jesus does parables in the first place. And the reason Mark does this is he wants to highlight what's important. What he does is to get into the story within his gospel, he inserts another story. And it serves a purpose of giving both stories a greater sense of meaning. But the purpose is to make the reader stop and think, Mark is trying to tell me something vitally important here. Mark is trying to tell me something vitally important. And like I said, there are three sandwiches in Mark, and we're going to look at two today. They're actually in our first sections of Scripture here in Mark 14. And both of these sandwiches show that in the midst of wickedness, there is beauty found in the adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of wickedness, there is beauty and adoration of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for Larry. We were actually talking about this yesterday, and he was saying, man, it's light in the midst of darkness. And that's exactly what it is. It's light. When you see the middle of the sandwich, you'll see light in the midst of darkness. And it's a beautiful thing. So look at with me to Mark 14. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him secretly, by stealth. They wanted to arrest Jesus secretly. They did not want it to be a big deal. They wanted to arrest him and kill him and nobody know the difference and be any the wiser. And so they were not going to do it during the feast because there will be an uproar from the people, because Jesus had earned the people's favor. They respected him. He had gone in, he'd been doing some healing and some teaching, and they were just loving him. So the chief priests and the scribes knew that if they killed Jesus in the midst of Passover, when everyone was coming into town, all the exiles, all those who were outside of Jerusalem that were living out in different parts of the land would all come in during Passover week. And so the Jerusalem was just bustling, hustling and bustling during this week. And so that we do not want to kill him during this week. That's kind of the top of the sandwich. Then, if you look at verse 10, you see, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, he goes to the chief priest in order that he would betray Jesus. And when they heard it, they were glad. Okay, this is our end. This is it. He's coming to us. He is wanting to kill him. He is wanting to, and we're going to give him money to do so. Judas was driven by money. So we see that the verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 are kind of this idea of wickedness. They're the betrayal. There's wanting to kill and destroy Jesus. So there's this wickedness that is in Judas's heart. There's wickedness that's in their heart. And then all of a sudden we get this beautiful meet in the middle. And while he was at Bethany, now Bethany is a little town about 2 miles outside of the gates of Jerusalem, in the house of Simon the leper, probably someone that he had healed, he was at the table, eating a meal, I would think, and a woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now we see the wickedness not only of the scribes and the Pharisees and these chief priests, and not only did we see the wickedness of Judas Iscariot, but we also see the wickedness of the disciples. Look here in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, angrily, frustrated, "Why was the ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Just so you know, today's money, if you look at 300 denarii, is around $25,000 worth of perfume. It's a lot. More than likely, this was a family heirloom that had been passed down for a couple of generations. And she was using it to honor and to worship and to adore the Lord in this. But Jesus, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Do you not see that she has done a beautiful thing to me?" You see, she is giving sacrificially in her adoration and worship of Christ as she anoints his body. She is bringing a glimmer of hope here in the midst of darkness. And that's what Mark is trying to point out for us. That's what he's trying to say here, that in between the scribes and the Pharisees trying to kill Jesus and Judas betraying him, is there this woman who comes in and with an alabaster, a year's wage of ointment, pours it over his head. She recognizes that Jesus, she's one of the only few that recognizes that the kingship of Jesus, that Jesus is King and ruler who has come to die a death that we deserve. And she's preparing the King for burial. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that her boldness in this, she didn't care what any of those disciples thought in that room. She only cared about one man's opinion, and that was Jesus. And she gives sacrificially. She was devoted to Jesus and Jesus alone. She didn't care who else was in the audience. And Jesus praises her devotion and adoration and worship. And I wonder for us, would we be so bold as this woman? That we would live our lives like this. That no matter who's looking or who's watching and who's observing and who's calling you out for being a follower of Jesus, that you would continue to devote your life in adoration and worship of Him and Him alone. Only caring of His opinion and His opinion only. Do you struggle with this? You struggle with worshiping Jesus the way that she does? Do you struggle walking in boldness for Jesus the way that she does? I would just encourage you as you think about this and you think about this woman, because as he says in the end, what she has done is wherever the gospel, verse 9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are on a Sunday morning, September the 10th, 2023, some 2,000 years later, and what are we talking about? The acts of this woman. Jesus' prophetic word never comes back void. What about us? What difference can we make in our worship and adoration of Christ when we humbly submit to His authority? And that's what Mark is saying here. That's what Mark is pointing out to us. In the midst of this wickedness, there is beauty in the gospel of Christ. So deserving of our adoration, so deserving of our worship, so deserving of our boldness and proclamation. And she doesn't blink. And Jesus praises her for her devotion. That's the first sandwich. The second sandwich that we see starts in verse 12. It's the first day of the unleavened. So it's 2 days later. The first day of unleavened bread, the first day of Passover, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. And so let's turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. I want to give us an idea of what's going on here so we have a good context of what's going on as we think about the celebration of Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, go turn in your Bibles with me. Keep your finger on Mark 14. So they would come in for this week of Passover, and what are they doing? That's the question, right? What are they doing? What are they celebrating? What are they memorializing? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you, to all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." This is what they were coming together to do, that they were keeping it as a feast, that they would memorialize what God had done in passing over, putting the blood on the doorpost, that God would pass over his people, and not destroy them. And that's what they celebrate. That's what they memorialize. That is what they came together every year as a feast to be remembered in the generations. And so that's what they were preparing for as they go and they find this place in this upper room. And when they were they're eating with the 12, and he comes in the evening, they're laying down, they're reclining at the table, and Jesus says, verse 18 of Mark 14, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And notice what happened. They didn't all turn and look to Judas, which is what I would have expected to happen. Like, it seems like a betrayer, someone who is not really walking with Jesus, would stand out, right? But that's not what happened. What happened? Their questions were, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Does it not show that even someone who is wicked and someone who is betrayed can actually be wolves in sheep's clothing? That can actually walk among the sheep and try to destroy the sheep? See, we must be on guard, not only in regards to our own walk with Christ. I don't want to be the betrayer, right? I don't want to be the one who's walking in sin. But yet, we should also be watching the flock for wolves among the sheep. And that's what was happening here. is that Judas blended in so well that they didn't even recognize, the closest they were, they spent all their time together in those 3 years, they didn't even recognize that Judas was the one who would go and betray Jesus. So we must be careful with our own hearts. So in Exodus, in this passage, and it's pointing us to the Passover feast, the celebration, the memorializing of what God has done, there is betrayal. There's sin. There's wickedness. And J.C. Ryle says this about this section of Scripture. He says, we ought to note in this passage the intentional connection between the time of the Jewish Passover and the time of Christ's death. We cannot doubt for a moment that it was by chance, but by God's providential appointment, that our Lord was crucified in the Passover week, and on the very day that the Passover lamb was slain. You see, this section of Scripture was meant to draw the attention of the Jewish nation to Him as the true Lamb of God, the true and ultimate sacrifice. Not only was it to draw attention to the Jewish nation, but also to us as we read about this. That it draws our attention in. That even in the midst of this beautiful memorial and celebration of the Passover, of what God has done, even in that midst, even as they're reclining at the table in this intimate setting in an upper room where they're celebrating the Passover together, in the midst of them is wickedness and a betrayer. And then you get down to verse 26. They sing a hymn. They transition out of the upper room into the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus says to them, to His disciples, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, Zechariah 13:7 is where he's quoting from, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then there comes a promise. There comes a promise of hope. And look what he says. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. They missed it entirely. But don't let us miss it. There is a hope in the resurrection. Not only the hope in the resurrected Jesus, but in a hope for our own resurrection when we leave this world and go to the next. I will be raised up. But of course, there's Peter, right? Peter, you know, the one that stands up. Nah, even though all these guys fall away, Lord, not me. I'm good, right? There's somewhat of a ignorant self-confidence, right? An ignorant self-confidence. Jesus says, listen, this very night before the rooster crows, Peter, rooster crows twice, you would deny me 3 times. Peter says emphatically, nope. If you die, I die. That's what Peter said. I will not deny you. No way. And they all agree with Peter. Right? Just foreboding, just totally forgetting that what Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah says. That it was meant for them to scatter. Now, this is the word of the Lord, what they are going to do, and it is what they end up doing, right? And so even in this, there's abandonment. There's a leaving. Somewhat of a betraying. We've got these two pieces, but what's in the middle? We get this beautiful, intimate moment of Jesus sitting with His disciples and celebrating the first Lord's Supper together. In the middle of betrayal and abandonment, Mark pulls us in to this intimate moment in the upper room where Jesus, as they're eating, just kind of takes bread and He blesses it and He breaks it and He gives it to them. He says, hey guys, like, I need y'all to understand, this is My body. Like, I'm getting ready to go through something really difficult and hard, something that you don't even understand yet. I've been trying to tell you. You haven't gotten it, but I'm trying to tell you. This is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So what covenant? What covenant is he speaking of? I think he's speaking of two covenants. Hopefully you kept your finger in Exodus. But if you didn't, I can read it for you. But if you want to turn there, you can. Exodus chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 24, verse 3. Here is the covenant that God gave with Moses. Not a contract. Contract is a one-way agreement. Covenant is a two-way agreement, that we're both going to walk in this. Verse 3 of chapter 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The original covenant was written and given in blood, that we would walk, or that they would walk, in obedience to the Lord. And here is Jesus in the intimacy of an upper room with his disciples, and he gives to them a juice or wine that is signifying a new covenant. A new covenant, a covenant that comes from a body, a bread that is semblance of the body that has been broken, and a blood that is no longer the covenant from bulls and goats or anything else that is thrown on the people that has been given through Moses. Now we have a new covenant that is given through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this covenant, that what Jesus is doing, what he's heading towards, is giving sacrificially of himself. A body that was broken, blood that would be shed, and the one that would cover the sins of all those who would believe by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Is that you this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior under the new covenant of Christ, who went to a cross, died a death that you deserved, but was resurrected in hope on the third day? Is that your hope? Is that where your hope lies? Does it lie in a risen Savior? One whose body was broken, blood shed to create a new covenant with his people. And then again, 25. Listen, I'm not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What a glorious hope that will be when we get to drink and eat in the kingdom of God. We know this world is wasting away. We know that we're only sojourners here for just a little while. But one day we get to rest in the kingdom of God in fellowship with Him. What a beautiful hope that gives us in the midst of a betrayal, in the midst of abandonment that the disciples will bring. We have this beautiful, intimate moment with Jesus, ushering in a new covenant. And we get to celebrate every week. It's why we celebrate it every week, because we want to remember. We want to celebrate what Christ has done for us. We want to come around the table just as these disciples did. And we want to remember the new covenant in Jesus' name. What a beauty. What a beauty it is. But this is a promise. This is a fulfillment of actually a prophecy in Jeremiah, and I'll read it really quickly. Jeremiah 31, here's what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is only a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Jeremiah 31. Jesus would usher in a new covenant, one that cannot be broken. That is our hope in Christ. So we've gone from Bethany, we've gone to the upper room, we've gone out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus tells them that they're going to deny him. And now we're going to go a little further north into Gethsemane, which is part of the Mount of Olives. We're going to see Jesus in agony. In verse 32. That's the two sandwiches right there. This is kind of more narrative. So I'm going to look at a couple things here and we'll move fairly quickly. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to him, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. One thing to remember, Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. He still feels the weight and the sorrow of sin. He still feels the weight and the sorrow of what it means and what he's about to do. He knows he's about to go to a cross and suffer a punishment like no other. And he's going to do it for you and I. So there's a couple points I want to point out here from this narrative. The first one is this. Sorrow is not weakness. Sorrow is not weakness. I think many times we view sorrow as weakness in our society. Actually, sorrow is not weak. Look at Jesus here. He is sorrowful even to death. He just goes and look what he does in verse 35. He just falls on the ground and prays that God, would you just, I know things are possible, but remove this cup from me. Remove this cup of wrath. Jesus feeling the weight of our sin that is going to befall on him. And he's in agony over it. And for you and I, when we feel sorrow over things in this life, it is okay. It is good to feel sorrow because it reminds us of our earth, that we're just earthly vessels. That we are only here for a little while. That sorrow is a part of our fallen world. And it's okay to experience sorrow. But in experiencing sorrow, look at what Jesus does. In time of trouble, pray. In time of trouble, pray. He falls on the ground. He prays to God, if it's possible, Lord, that this hour would pass from me, that it would not happen like this, that we would do something different. This is not sin from our Savior Jesus. No, it is a feeling the depth of what our sin has done in this world. In time of trouble, do you pray? In time of trouble, do you lean on yourself? Do you lean on your own ambition? Do you lean on your own thoughts? And let me just tell you, they'll deceive you. Or in your time of trouble, do you pray? Do you fall on your knees and call out to God that He would sustain you, that He would help you, that He would guide you? Now, I know there's a lot of youth in this room. And some of you have not felt deep sorrow. But it is hard to get through this life without experiencing some sort of deep sorrow. And I pray that when you do, that you would pray. That you would fall on your knees and pray to the God of heaven that He would sustain you, that He would give you perseverance and endurance. The third thing I want you to see is that you would ultimately submit to the will of God in all things. Because usually in time of sorrow, what's happened? Something tragic or devastating has happened or is happening. And in that moment, you can question God, you can be angry with God, you can be frustrated with God, or you can submit to the will of God and what He has for you. Look what Jesus does. Verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is experiencing God's turning away from him in a way like we would never be able to understand. God is turning his back on his son so that he can walk in obedience to the death that ultimately he would pay for us. And in so doing, he submits to the will of the Father. And in so doing, we must too submit to the will of God. You're not here today by any accident. You are here today because God has placed you here. Now, it may have taken you some roads and some windy things to happen, some quirky things to happen, but you're still here. You're here in this moment at 11:31. Probably shouldn't point out the time because I'm going over time, but it's okay. Right? But you're here because of God's sovereign will over your life. It is by no accident that you're here this morning, that you're hearing this sermon, that you're walking through this text. And in this moment, will you submit to the God's ultimate will for your life? And you go, I don't know how to even think about that. Well, the fact that you're here says, all right, you understand God's sovereign rule. Now will you submit to what he has for me? And if you don't know what it means to submit, just read his word. It's all in there. We'll get to that in just a second as we close. The last one is this. We are weakened vessels. We are weakened vessels. We are not perfect. We struggle. We're sinners saved by grace, most of us in this room. But all Jesus asked these guys to do was to remain here and watch. Verse 34, remain here and watch. Verse 38, watch and pray. Verse 41, are you still sleeping? Taking rest? Guys, all I ask you to do is just stay awake. Just stay awake and watch. And the disciples couldn't do it. Peter, James, and John were tired. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. Tired. It's been a long day. They've been celebrating the Passover. Jesus has been getting a lot of things to kind of talk about and think about and reflect on. We're just weakened vessels. And it's good to understand that we're weakened vessels in need of God's grace. Because so were they. And they needed God's grace. They were about to run away. You'll see if you go down to verse 49. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left and fled. So as Jesus was being betrayed, as Jesus was being arrested, the disciples did exactly what Zechariah promised would happen. They fled. Even one fled naked. Right? And they got him too. We're weakened earthly vessels. Our only strength comes through Christ. Trust in God's faithfulness. Last thing I want to say, in Mark 14, there's something that's happening. Kind of the overarching theme in this is God is being faithful to his covenant promises. In Genesis 3, God promises that he's going to send a Savior that would crush the head of Satan. Satan's going to bruise his heel, and he's going to do that through the cross. But ultimately, Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan. And God's faithfulness to his covenant promises coming to fruition. Verse 49, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Verses, I think it's 21 and 27, says, as it is written. What does Jesus point to? He points to the scriptures. Over and over again, Jesus points back to the scriptures as his promises and understanding for how we shall live in this world. Do you trust in the Scriptures for your life? Do you find yourself reading them for edification, for transformation, to know God and to make Him known? Do you find yourself in the Word? Jesus knew the Scriptures inside and out. He quoted them often, and we should as well, that we should know the Scriptures because they point ultimately to Christ and how we shall live and walk in this world. But all of this points back to Isaiah 53, and I'm going to close when I read it. Isaiah 53 says this, and I just want you to rest on these words. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I would divide him a portion with many, shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he, Jesus, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the sinners. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for us. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your word. This was your promise that you would send a Savior that would die a death that we deserved. That is grace. That is grace, that is mercy, that is love for your people. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see that what it is that Jesus is doing is walking in full obedience to what you have called him to do. That all the scriptures in the Old Testament point towards, and all the Scriptures in the New Testament reveal that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who came to bear the transgressions of those who would put their faith and trust in you. May we just rest in that this morning and respond to it in kind as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together and sing together and worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.